Now, reading, please, is from Matthew chapter 13, as you know, and we're going to look at the second parable, and it's introduced to us in verse 24. Now, this parable is variously called the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the parable of the darno, and we're going to see that the tares are called darno by some people, and we're going to see something of the significance of the darno in this connection. Chapter 13, verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up, and observe, that's a very important little phrase in this particular parable, when the blade was sprung up, initially there was no difference, and it wasn't until the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. Of course, there were tares before then, but they looked so much like the wheat that they were indistinguishable. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together that all the first the tares, and bind them into bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now we're glad again that the Lord Jesus did give us an explanation, otherwise we might not have known who these reapers and so on were. But he gives an explanation of this in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And remember, we read earlier that it was his field. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. We're going to see that the word for children in this verse is really the word sons, and we'll observe the significance of the term sons as distinct from children. The enemy that sowed them, verse 39, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There, in that furnace of fire, shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now we trust again God will give us help as we consider together this interesting parable as well, about seed and about sowing and about a man doing it, but as we're going to see, very distinct and different from the one we've seen already. The Lord Jesus spoke this particular parable by the seaside. But when he spoke it to the great multitudes, which we've observed of the Gentile nations in general, he interpreted it only in the house. So when he gave the interpretation of the first parable, that which we call the parable of the sower, to the multitudes who were gathered together, he never gave the explanation of this parable to the multitude. He simply gave it to those in the house. The reason for that is not abundantly clear, but it does seem that the reason why he focused attention only on his disciples in the communication of the details of the parable was that they alone would understand something of the significance associated with the end of the age, or as our good authorized says, the end of the world, but it's really the end of the age, and perhaps it could only be understood by the sons of the kingdom. But there are some very interesting contrasts between the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares of the field. We're not told, as we observed, who the sowers were in the first parable, although we concluded that it was the Lord Jesus and then later the sons of the kingdom. We're told very specifically who the sowers are in this parable. We're told that they are the Son of Man and then the Wicked One. And we're not going to be surprised to find that what the Son of Man sows is very different from what the Wicked One sows. And then in the first parable, we're told what the seeds were. We observe they were the word of the kingdom, or the word of God, or simply the word. But in this case, the seed are the good seed, are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Now, when we say sons in contradistinction to children, the idea is that the sons have the dignity and the character associated with their sower. So, in this case, the sons of the kingdom are going to have the character of the Lord Jesus, since he's the sower, and the sons of the wicked one are going to have the character of the wicked one, since he is the sower. Children have in it, the word children has in it, the idea of relationship only, but the idea of sons has more than relationship, has the idea of dignity, character, and detailed association. In the first parable, we observed there were four different soils. In this particular parable, there's only one soil, and you'll observe it's his field, and his field, we're told, is the world, and we're going to see that the world belongs to him. The harvest is very different as well. We observe there are four different harvests in the first parable, but in this particular case, the harvest is going to be extremely different in each case. There are two different results from the sowing, and these two results are going to be extremely different in the end that they're going to have. The fundamental lesson in our first parable was that of opposition. The devil, the world, the flesh, and all of these different aspects of their activity indicated opposition to the truth. But in this case, it's not so much opposition as imitation. And we're going to observe the importance and the significance of what imitation indicates in this parable. We're going to look at three things in particular. Firstly, the sowing. Secondly, the growing. And thirdly, the mowing. The sowing, the growing, and the mowing. And in each case, there's two and one. So far as the sowing is concerned, we have two sowers and two seeds, but there's only one soil. So far as the growing is concerned, we have two questions and two answers and one conclusion. So far as the growing or the mowing or the reaping is concerned, in this case we have one agent, which is the angels, and we have two gatherings and two ends. So let's look at each of these in turn. Firstly, we have the sowing, and there are two sowers involved, and this parable might be called the parable of the two sowers. And certainly, very specifically, these two sowers are going to sow very differently from each other. The first sower, we're told in verse 24, is a man. And in verse 37, we're told specifically that this is the Son of Man. And so it is our Lord Jesus that is doing the sowing. Now, his title, Son of Man, is very, very interesting. I haven't time to go into the detail associated with that title, save to say that it has in it the idea of the anointed Christ. And if you trace the title Son of Man throughout the Gospels, you'll find it very much associated with his anointed being and the fact that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's called here the Son of Man, or simply a man. And it's good to know that our Lord Jesus in his incarnation became a real man, uniting in one holy personality, essential deity, and vital and true humanity. But the Lord Jesus is the sower, and observe that he is capable of sowing sovereignly and is in control of where and when and how he sows. And he's doing this in his field, in the world. He strategically plants and superintends the spread of the seed as a sovereign work. And you'll need to think, for example, in Acts chapter 1, where he told his disciples that they must go from Jerusalem to Judea and unto the Samaria and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the world. In other words, he's telling them where the sowing must take place. But then he is going to strategically set the sowers in his kingdom. And you remember at the conclusion of Stephen's martyrdom, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the Christians were scattered abroad. And as they were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. And what a tremendous effect that had. Remember, there was a vast number of believers in Jerusalem. There were 3,000 saved in Acts chapter 2. There were at least 4,000 saved in Acts chapter 4. Although in Acts chapter 4, it says there were 4,000 men. And it may have been there were many women as well, and maybe some children. And so we can get a vast number of believers in Jerusalem at that time. And after the stoning of Stephen, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word. Now, that was a divinely sovereign act that meant the seed was going to be sown far from Jerusalem and was going to bring forth fruit in a vast number of areas. When it says that they were scattered abroad, let me encourage you to look into that little word scattered. It has very interesting connotations. It has in it the idea of sowing of seed. And here our Lord Jesus was effectively taking those people that were in Jerusalem and he was sowing them in various parts of the world. For example, we know that some went to Antioch. Acts chapter 11 tells us that some of those who were scattered abroad at the stoning of Stephen went as far as to Antioch. And there they preached the word, they spoke the word, they communicated the word. Three different words are used for their communication: speaking, preaching, and personal communication. And all of these were effective in establishing an assembly at Antioch. And you remember, that assembly at Antioch became the basis from which Paul and Barnabas went out in Acts 13 in their missionary journeys to take the seed much more widely. And what we're learning is something very, very important. Our Lord Jesus is the sower of the seed. And the seed in this case are men and women, not the seed of the Word of God, as in the first case, but here are men and women who are sown strategically by our Lord Jesus in his sovereign control and superintending activity of where everyone goes. Now that means that the fact that you're in Dunedin, or in some of these fancy names all around here that I can't pronounce properly, Timaru or Tumaru, and all of these other fancy places, then the reason you're there is because you've been sown there by a man, by the Son of Man. And you're not just there by chance. Every one of us are in a particular location because we've been sown there with the objective of serving there the Master who has sown us. He doesn't sow us just out of a background of no particular purpose. We're all there for a particular purpose. You're in Dunedin and you're in the other places around here, and God anticipates that you will do that here, that I'll do it in Scotland where I am, and we're there to sow the seed as we are given a strategic position by the Son of Man. But then the enemy in verse 25, who is called the devil and is called the wicked one, and again, observe all these titles, he's the enemy, the devil, the wicked one. He also sows, and observe in verse 25, it says that he sows and goes. He sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now that's interesting. He didn't stay where he sowed. He sowed and went his way. He sows and goes. And his purpose is not the extension of the kingdom, as the sons of the kingdom ought to do, but his purpose is to imitate, to poison, and to destroy. And we'll see that in the subsequent details of this parable. He has no thought of strategically helping the kingdom of God. His only objective is to bring poison and to seek to destroy it. And so we have the two sowers. But then we have the two seeds in verse 25 and explained in verse 38. And so the parable can be looked at, as I indicated, a story of two seeds. And you remember, this takes us right back to the book of Genesis and chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that is Satan and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. We are, as a result of the person of Christ being particularly the seed of the woman, we have come from that source planted by him, and God has put a difference between the seed of Satan and the seed of the Son of Man. Now observe the seed that the Son of Man gives. His is good seed, verse 24. described as the children or the sons of the kingdom, verse 38, showing the dignity and character of the king. But the tares are children or sons of the wicked one, and they take their character from him. They are enemies, they are wicked, they are slanderers, they are unregenerate. And so here we have good seed and bad seed, and they're sown in the one field. Now observe, please, that this is not an assembly context, nor an ecclesiastical context. This is totally the field. They're sown in the field. And we're told specifically in verse 38 that the field is the world, and the world belongs to him. It is his field. And my dear fellow believer, the whole of this world belongs to our Lord Jesus. Fancy the lovely world he's given you. It's flying down this morning. That was a lovely trip to see your lovely mountains and the peaks covered in snow. It almost reminded me of Scotland. And for sure, you've got a lovely country, we've got a lovely country, and what a pity that the place where Satan puts his emissaries are in the Lord's field. It belongs to him. We ask the question, why does the world belong to him? Well, for very simple reasons. Number one, he created it. The earth is his. It belongs to him, Psalm 24. The world and all that therein is. The cattle on 1,000 hills, and those cattle and sheep out there and back home, they all belong to him. Everything belongs to him. He created it. It is his world. But it's not only his by creation. And remember, he created all things by the spoken word of his power. But it's not only his by creation, it's his by purchase. And in Ephesians, we read of the redemption of the purchased possession. And the world belongs to our Lord Jesus by purchase. Now, of course, we must understand that there's a difference between purchase and redeeming. You and I are purchased, our bodies are purchased with a price. We are not our own, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We belong to another, but our bodies are not redeemed. Our bodies are not going to be redeemed until the world is redeemed. The body that we have is the only part of our being that is not yet redeemed. One day it's going to be redeemed. And what a day that's going to be, when the whole of creation changes from a minor key, changes from a groaning creation, to be a creation which is going to be under the control of Christ. And what a change he's going to make during his millennial kingdom, when the very world is going to be distinctively different from what it is now. And so the world is his by creation, and is his as well by purchase. But then, what is Satan doing? That wicked one, he's planting darno, or as our verses say, he's planting tares. And if you read Darby and others, you'll find that they suggest it is darno. And we ask the question, what is the significance of darno? What do tares do, or what does darno do? Well, observe several details about the darno. Firstly, observe when they were sown. In verse 25, it says, while men slept. Now we ask the question, who are these men? And why are they sleeping? And what should they be doing? Well, it does seem that these men belong to the master, and they ought to have been watching over his field. And they should have been ensuring that there was no darno planted among the wheat. Their job was to look after what belonged to their master. And while men slept, presumably they had been given the responsibility to watch that field. But alas, they fell asleep. Now, my dear fellow believer, when believers sleep, it causes nothing but problems. You remember what happened in Ephesians 5, "Awake, thou that sleepest." And we have to awake from darkness and awake from lethargy. And if we're lethargic and sleepy, then for sure Satan is going to come in and do his dastardly work. He's going to come in and do work that seeks to thwart what the Son of Man does in placing his people in the world. He puts them strategically. Satan is rather clever. He puts them strategically as well. And they're both growing together. But observe where they were sown. They were sown in the midst of the wheat. And to begin with, there was no possibility of knowing the difference. Wheat and darno, at the early stages of their sowing and growing, are apparently identical. You simply cannot tell the difference at that stage. But the objective of Satan's sowing is to be antagonistic and to undo what God has done. And thus, in the kingdom, we're learning again that in the kingdom is the sphere of profession. It's where there is both good and bad, wheat and tares, diametrically opposed to each other, but for a while incapable of telling the difference. But then we ask the question, why in the end can we tell the difference? Well, the reason is, as we emphasized in the reading, when the blade was sprung up. Not at the early stage, not during the growing, but during the fruit season. And suddenly, the wheat has their product, the darno has its product, and the two of them are very different. And there is the opportunity of seeing the difference between the two. And Satan is the great imitator. He's not an innovator, but he's an imitator. And he's going to imitate in the future as well. You remember, God is going to have his dictator on the throne. Our Lord Jesus is going to be a dictator. He's going to be the supreme sovereign in the world. He's going to be a benevolent dictator. He's going to bless men and women abundantly as a result of his sovereignty. What a day is going to be when the very mountains are going to bring forth bountifully, and the corn on the mountain is going to shake like the cedars of Lebanon. Now, you can't get much better than the cedars of Lebanon. Some of you farmers may know more about cedars than I do, but a cedar has a phenomenal diameter of trunk. It's at least half the width of this room. I saw one when I was in Geneva on one occasion and was amazed at this phenomenal cedar. And corn is going to grow on the mountains, and it's going to shake like the cedars of Lebanon. And there'll be a bountiful supply of everything during that particular kingdom when our Lord Jesus is the benevolent dictator. But if our Lord's going to have a dictator on the throne, Satan is going to have one as well. He imitates what God does, and he's going to have his man of sin. The coming world dictator for Satan is going to be the Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel 7, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, and the man of sin is going to be on the throne. He is going to be the great imitator, and he does that exactly here. But then we ask the question, how does he do it? Well, observe, as I've indicated, he sows and goes. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you, I was with you. Paul sowed and stayed to ensure that the ministry he gave at Corinth was going to be effective in the lives of the believers there. But what does Satan do? He's no interest other than destroying what is of God. And so he sows and he goes. But then what happens if darnel is eaten? Well, I understand if darnel is used for baking and producing food, there are two results, unlike the food we've just had. And if that is just an in-between, I look forward to the big dinner later on this afternoon. But if a housewife was to bake with darnel, there would be two effects. Those who ate it would become like a drunken man. They wouldn't be able to walk straight, they wouldn't be able to talk correctly, and they would be like the folks in Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And those folks who are drunk with wine, two things affect them. Number one, they can't walk straight. Number two, they cannot talk straight. And the apostle in Ephesians 5 says, look, you've not to walk like those who have imbibed wine and strong drink. You've to walk differently, circumspectly, unworldly, in love, and so on, in these five different references to our walk in Ephesians. But those who would eat darnel are like drunken men. But secondly, the other effect is that their vision is affected. They cannot see straight. No longer are they men and women of vision. And God expects those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus to be men and women of vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. The people out there perish. And where there is no vision, the people in here cast off restraint. And so it would be tragic to be associated with the kind of thing that Satan plants as darnel along with the wheat. But then in the growing stage, you'll observe there are two questions asked. Question number one is, Sir, didst thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? Verse 27. And here's a very interesting thing. Our Lord Jesus is not ignorant of the reality of the situation and not prepared to close his eyes to the truth. He's asked reverently, will we then go and gather up the tares? Will we ensure that the darnel is removed and as a result the wheat can continue to grow? Ah, no, says our Lord Jesus. In the first case, he answers, an enemy has done this. He knows satanic activity. And among God's people, there is always satanic activity. Satan is always busy, and he's busy while men sleep. And my dear fellow believer, if we sleep, we can be assured that Satan is going to be busy in our experience. You remember that they were sleeping a little in the epistle to Jude? Jude says, I wanted to write to you about the common salvation. But I had to change my mind, I had to change my ministry. And I'm writing to you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. I want you to understand that there are certain men crept in unawares. These folks, and remember, there was only assemblies at the time when Jude was writing, these folks did not come in the front door to the assembly. They come in the back door. They come in surreptitiously. They came in like the real thing, but were darnel. And the Apostle Jude says, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Understand, if you sleep, says Jude, you're going to get folk coming in and you don't really know the kind of people they are. You're not asking the right questions. You're not appreciating their true condition. And they're coming in, and as a result, the faith is being questioned. And Jude says, I want you to be very careful. Remember, too, the Apostle Paul, when he addressed the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, I want to tell you that of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw others away from the truth. And here were men among those who were elders at Ephesus. And Paul says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. And what was the objective of them speaking perverse things? It was to draw away disciples after them. In other words, it was to become the leader of a party. It was to become the main man among the others. And Paul says, I want you to be very careful. You make sure that you're not asleep. You make sure that you understand the significance of the movements among you and be aware of the possibility of perverse things arising even among the overseeing brethren at Ephesus. But then Paul goes on to tell them, not only of their own selves shall men arise, but people would come in from the outside as well. And those who came in from the outside would equally have the objective of drawing others after them and ensuring that they too had a following. And Paul is saying to them, really, I want to ensure that you're not asleep, because while men sleep, that's when the darnel is planted. You make sure you're wide awake to the circumstances required. And so the Lord Jesus is aware of who does the planting. But not only does he say an enemy had done this, but he says, no, I don't want you to go and take up the tares, because if you do that, the roots are so entangled with each other that if you seek to pull up the tares, you'll pull up the wheat along with it. In other words, it was not possible to weed out the tares from the wheat until the time of harvest. Now observe, this is not assembly discipline that's in view. This is circumstances in our world. And this means that believers are not called upon to change our world, to solve the problems that are around. You know, as I mentioned earlier, there's a whole host of problems increasing, and it seems that anything the Bible says, our politicians want to say the opposite. And should we, therefore, as believers, get involved in politics? Should we try to change the social fabric of our world? Should we try to change the ecclesiastical system that is around us? Well, says our Lord Jesus, don't do it. That's not your business. Your business is not to change the world. Your business is to reconcile men to God. Some of you may have heard of Enoch Powell. He famously gave a speech in Birmingham about rivers of blood if foreigners came into our country. But Enoch Powell one day was on the radio answering questions in an Any Question program. And it was the time when there were a lot of talk about having a peace process in Northern Ireland. Would he agree that the two of them should get together and forget about the unrighteous past? His answer was an unequivocal no. He said, our job is not to reconcile men to men. Our job is to reconcile men to God. And if we reconcile men to God, then the other is automatic. They are reconciled not only to God, but they're reconciled to each other. And alas, the peace process in Northern Ireland, as many of you may well know, is based on unrighteous agreements. The old is swept under the carpet, and everything should now go on the basis of the unrighteous past being forgotten. I rather think that's an explosive situation, and one of these days, the explosion will take place. Ah, no, says our Lord Jesus, don't you try and change the world. You've not to be involved in political, social, and ecclesiastical activity. Yours is to see to it that men and women are real, that they have a link with the eternal, and if that is the case, then the darnel disappears automatically. And so our Lord Jesus is indicating to us the importance of letting both grow, the darnel and the wheat. And we don't bring in a social gospel in order to win the darnel. That is not going to be the way of the Lord Jesus. We have to ensure that we preach the gospel as we saw in our earlier study. But then finally, we have the mowing or the reaping. And in this case, we have one reaper and we have two gatherings and two ends. Observe who the reaper is. Our Lord tells us in verse 30 that he's in control of the reaper and he's going to send his angels, verse 39. Now observe that angels are going to be very busy towards the end of the present age. They're going to be busy when our Lord Jesus wants to gather his own from the four quarters of the earth. He's going to send his angel, Matthew 24, to the four winds, to the four quarters of the earth, to draw his elect, the elect from the Jewish nation, and to bring them for the introduction of his millennial kingdom. And these angels are going to be busy in order to do that on his behalf. And observe that he has complete control over the angelic beings. I was looking at one of the meetings earlier in the week at Daniel chapter 7. And what a lovely picture we have there when the Lord Jesus is coming to the Ancient of Days. And before the Ancient of Days, there are thousands upon thousands of angels ministering to him. And there's 10,000 times 10,000 angels standing before him. And we ask, what's the difference between ministry to him and standing before him? Well, ministry to him is indicative of worship. Standing before him, they're waiting to move in immediate service for the Ancient of Days who's sitting on the throne. And of course, that's the divine order. Maybe you've heard that we're saved to serve. That's not the case. We're saved to worship. And if we worship, we'll serve automatically. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And here are these angelic beings waiting to go at a moment's notice at the ministry of the man on the throne. And so too, they're going now at his behest to gather his elect. And according to Hebrews 1 verse 6, when he bringeth again his first begotten into the world, all the angels of God are going to worship him. So they're going to be busy communicating with the Jewish elect. They're going to be busy worshiping the Savior. And altogether, they're going to have a busy time. And here, they're the agent in the reaping. But observe, there are two gatherings. First, they have to gather the tares, verse 30 and verse 40 and 41. And these tares, you'll observe, are marked by two features. Number one, by things that offend. And you'll find that in the explanation that the Lord Jesus gives. These are details given by the Lord in the explanation of the parable. In verse 40a, he says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the age. The Son of God shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And so these angels are going to gather together all things that offend. That word for offend has in it the idea of a stumbling block, of something that's a trigger of a trap. You remember when Saul wanted to get rid of David, he suggested that he marry his daughter. When Saul wanted David to be rid of him, he suggested that he marry his daughter, and David said, oh no, I can't marry and become the king's son-in-law. And Saul said, you go and tell David, if he gets 100 foreskins of the Philistines, then he can be my son-in-law. And of course, Saul had only one objective. How could David slay 100 Philistines? And he did it immediately and became the son-in-law of the king. But Saul wanted to use it as a trigger in order to kill David, but it didn't work. In Joshua, we read of Canaanites who are going to be a problem to the nation of Israel. And God says, listen, if you don't get rid of all the Canaanites, they'll be a snare and an offense unto you. And all of these snares and offenses have to be taken away. And for the kingdom to be established, it will be necessary for the angels to take all things that offend out of the kingdom. But then them which do iniquity, those who violate God's law, those who have the doctrine implemented, the bad doctrine implemented in bad deeds, there's going to be doctrinal error and there's going to be practical error. And these people have to be taken by the angels and they have to be in the two ends. They have to be put into the fire. But observe not only the future of the tares, but the future of the wheat. Verse 30 and verse 43. They have to be at the present time and after the rapture, the true people who are going to serve the Son of Man as is in his kingdom. And the end of the two of them is very interesting. For the tares, it's the burning. Verse 40 and 42. For the wheat, it's the barn. Verse 30 and 43. Gather the wheat into my barn, but gather the tares into bundles and burn them. And what a future for them. Says the close of verse 42. There, when they are cast into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That means that they will oppose to the end. They will gnash their teeth against the man on the throne. They will bring to him every opposition they possibly can. And they will gnash their teeth at him. But what about the future for the wheat? Ah, what a lovely future for them. Verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Here are people who are going to be shining forth with our Lord Jesus. We had a look at John 17 just a couple of nights ago. And our Lord Jesus says to his Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And as they behold the glory of the Lord Jesus, he is going to be admired in all them that believe, because they're going to shine forth in glory. And what a day it will be as they shine as the sun. And you remember, the path of the just is as a shining light. And the day of the glorification of Christ is going to be the day of the glorification of you and me as sons of the kingdom. We're going to be associated with him. He is going to be supreme and sovereign, but his glory is going to be given and reflected in his own, and he is going to be admired in all them that believe. You remember that Asenath never knew the pit. She never knew the palace. She never knew the prison. But she knew the palace. And as Asenath sat with Joseph on that chariot that went through the Egyptian capital, she shared in the glory that was that of Joseph alone. We never knew the shame of Calvary. Our Lord Jesus entered the shame, suffering, the ignominy alone. But one day, he's going to share that glory with his people, and we'll be associated with him as the sun and the sons of righteousness, and we'll shine forth in glory as we are associated with him. I do trust God will again bless his word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank thee for the glad prospect that awaits those who belong to the Lord Jesus. We remember the awful work that is being done by Satan around us. We do pray that thou wilt help us to seek that men and women who are under his sway will be brought to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and share with him in his coming day of glory. We commend, therefore, the issues of the meeting to thee and give to thee once more our grateful thanks for every blessing that is materially ministered to us in the name of the Lord Jesus.